Chris is going to come and preach now for us, so I'm going to pray for him. Father, when we come to look at your word, it's not with pride, it's with an understanding that we know what you reveal to us and we understand you as you show yourself to us. And we pray that would be the case this morning. Would we humbly look at your word and listen to your voice, learning more of you, of the wonderful God that you are. Father, I pray for Chris as he preaches and teaches us from your word. Would he do it faithfully and would he do it joyfully, and would this be all a delight to you, Lord God? Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Rachel. Thank you. So let me just ask, who's been here for all 4 weeks of Ruth? A few of us. So it's quite a simple story. You might know the story quite well. So I'm going to get you to do a bit of work to start with. I wonder if you could spend a couple of minutes talking to someone that you're sitting near. And if you've been here for the kind of 4 weeks, you've probably got a really good overview of Ruth. If not, you might just want to glance back through the chapters. I'm going to give you about 90 seconds. Can you identify maybe some of the main themes that overarch the whole book of Ruth? What is Ruth about? So a minute, 90 seconds, something like that. Talk to the people you're sitting near. Okay, so how have we got on? This is some time to feedback. What do you think are the main themes or the big ideas in Ruth? I wonder if someone could start us off over here. Anyone got an idea? Family? Yeah, it's a lot about families, isn't it? We've got Naomi and Elimelech and the two sons that go off as a family, and then the tragedy strikes. Yeah, it's a lot about family, and then obviously how the family rebuilds itself. Anything else in this section? Love. It's about love. There's lots of loving relationships, although that's something we're going to think about in the next few minutes together, how much love is actually mentioned. What about this middle section? Accepting foreigners. Definitely, yeah. The author who writes Ruth mentions so many times that Ruth is a Moabite. We're under no illusions that she's from a different country. In fact, in chapter 2, she even says, I'm a foreigner, why are you being kind to me? Yeah, absolutely right. Anything else in the middle section? A lot of chance meetings, yeah. Lots of chance seems to happen, and that's also something we're going to think about in a minute. This section, anything else? Key themes, Sarah? Yeah. So there's lots about the idea of redemption. The TNIV that we use translates it as family guardian. Other traditional translations talk about kinsman redeemer. So there's this idea of redeeming back, buying back what was lost. And Ruth's affection for Naomi. Some of the themes that I thought of were you've got what starts off with loss ends up with being filled. That's quite a big theme in Ruth. If you just want to gaze back at the end of chapter 1, you get this tragic speech by Naomi. At the end of chapter 1, where was it? She says, I'm looking in Samuel, that's why I couldn't find it. She says in verse 20, don't call me Naomi. She told them, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. She starts off being empty, or so she thought, although we've seen that's not quite the case because she had Ruth by her side. But quite often the author is playing with us and telling us about how Ruth is getting filled. So just look at the end of chapter 3. It's chapter 3, verse 15. It's very specific here, what the author is doing. This is after the strange midnight liaison between Boaz and Naomi. Boaz and Ruth. Boaz says, "Bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went back to town. And verse 17, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty.'" It's like a play on the story. She's empty and being filled. You get it in chapter 2, chapter 3, and we're going to see how this is all resolved in chapter 4. I think one of the other big themes is kindness, what Sarah was talking about. The word kindness is repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated all the way through. Lots about loving kindness. And some of these big themes that we've thought about, family, foreigners, they're all going to be kind of brought up together and sort of resolved in this last chapter. So what we're going to do is just think about it with the 3 main characters of chapter 3. So we're going to start off and think about Boaz. He's the one who's very shrewd in this story, isn't he? He's the shrewd one. And specifically, we're just going to think about these things. So at the end of chapter 3, we've got this kind of worrying situation of being introduced to this extra person that is closer in line than Boaz is. And it's kind of a bit of a cliffhanger at the end of chapter 3, although we all kind of know how it ends. As much as you can pretend you don't know how it ends, it's a bit of a cliffhanger. What's going to happen? Who is this closer person? And how's all that going to get resolved? So Boaz deals with this all very, very shrewd. He goes up to the gate from verse 1 of chapter 4 and sits down. And like Paul said, sat down just as the family guardian he mentioned came along. Wow, isn't that a coincidence? There's lots of these strange meetings, and it just so happens that there are 10 elders that he can call on at the city gate. And so we're seeing God's providence happening all the way behind all of this. And we're introduced at this point to this piece of land that Naomi is selling in verse 3 of chapter 4. Then he said to the family guardian, "Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech." It's strange that we've not heard about that piece of land before, but I'm guessing the focus has been on the people, on Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, and so there's this parcel of land that's being sold. And Boaz deals with the whole situation very shrewdly. He brings it to the attention, and it's bad news, isn't it? Who's going to marry Ruth? It's bad news because this nearer family guardian says, "Yeah, I'll buy the piece of land," and our hearts sink. Oh no, that's not what we wanted to happen. So shrewd Boaz then brings out his trump card, if you like, and he says, "Ah, when you buy the field, you're going to acquire Ruth and Naomi." And suddenly the man kind of backs off. And there's a lot of dramatic irony here in the passage. So just look at how the family guardian deals with this in verse 6. "At this, the family guardian said, 'Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it.'" He's saying, he backs off, "I can't redeem it," for whatever reason. Maybe he's suddenly worried about some extra mouths to feed. Maybe he's worried about his standing in the community, being associated with a foreigner. We don't quite know why he backs off, but he certainly backs off. And the dramatic irony is, the reason he gives, because he doesn't want to endanger his family name. And yet we know nothing about this man. His name sinks into oblivion. In fact, back at chapter one, verse 1 of this, I'm reliably informed that when Boaz sits down and calls him over, "Come over here, my friend," in verse 1, it's actually, "Come over here, so-and-so." There's no name mentioned. It's just like a bit of a strange greeting. It's just some bloke. And we now can see the irony of it is he's very wanting to protect his own standing, and yet in actual fact fades into insignificance. And you get this is repeated throughout as well, because there's lots about continuing the family name. Look at verse 10. Boaz says, "I've acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear." And we're supposed to be thinking, like, the contrast between the two. Boaz's name, who does continue, and this so-and-so guy, whose name doesn't, sinks out of all trace. And then we get the strange thing with the sandals. There's lots of speculation what's going on there. It's not very widely attested to, this custom. There are very similar things in the law that's given to the Israelites. In particular, it's in Deuteronomy 25. There's a story about a man, a brother, who wouldn't do the duty to his brother's wife. In the culture of marrying your brother when a brother dies and things like that. It's very similar, but there are enough differences for it to not be quite the same. Although whether they're kind of linked, that you have to take off your sandal, and you could read it in Deuteronomy 5. I wouldn't turn to it now, but there's possibly links there. But I think what most people seem to agree in reading around this is that feet had a significant meaning in that culture. And we certainly get that to a certain extent today. Feet take on significance, don't they? You think of an insult. It happens every now and then in the news when people chuck a shoe at somebody. Do you remember those stories? It happened just recently in that trial in Norway of the guy who committed the despicable murder. Someone lobbed a shoe at him. And that's in a westernized culture like Norway. Back in 2008, someone in Iraq, I think, threw a shoe at George Bush when he was giving a speech. These are insults, but obviously feet and shoes have wider significance. And you get glimpses of that when Joshua is taking over the land. Quite often, the promises to Joshua say, wherever you put your foot, that will be where the land that you possess. So you get the idea that putting your foot or having your shoe signifies ownership and things like that. So there's these themes that bring together with this strange custom of removing the sandals. And ultimately, because of Boaz's shrewd treatment, the family name is saved. And we can see that, can't we? Because we can see the genealogy at the end of this chapter. The family name is preserved. And back to that dramatic irony that the closer family guardian wanted to kind of avoid, and that's the trap he fell into. So that's Boaz, the one who is shrewd. And whilst it's very exciting to see this this interaction at the gate and the removal of the sandal and everything, actually, it's a bit of an interlude in the story, because the main action, the resolution, happens next. Because we're going to think a little bit about Ruth, the one who builds the family. Ruth, the one who builds the family. She's strangely absent in this chapter. Doesn't take much of a center stage. And that's quite a contrast from the rest of the book, isn't it? Ruth has been very prominent in the first three chapters. And I just think it's worth noting in passing that the author of Ruth paints brilliant, strong pictures of women. And I just think that's worth, we should recognize that and celebrate that. The women in Ruth aren't hidden away. They're not ashamed. And we should just remember the kind of equality and right that is given to women. I've been really saddened this week to hear in the news about, this isn't a main application of the story. I'm just kind of talking around it. Terrible stories from Mali in Africa, in Timbuktu, with lots of destruction of Islamic shrines by different factions of Islam, and in particular, oppression of women, hiding them away, and they're not allowed out after dusk and all of that kind of thing. And I think we should remind ourselves that in Christianity, there's no Greek or Hebrew, male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. So in passing, strong women in Ruth is very good. But Ruth is largely absent here. But we do get her mentioned. So just look at verse 10. I have acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow as my wife, in order to maim the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among the family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar brought to Judah. So Ruth's story reaches a climax here, and the climax is found in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The story reaches its summit at this point. Ruth has a son. But there's a little blessing that's uttered on Ruth and Boaz before this that I think helps us explain it. And that's in verses 11 and 12. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your home like that of Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah were the founding mothers of the nation of Israel, the Israelites. They were married to Jacob, and they had the children along with the maidservants. so they kind of built the family. And there's this mention of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Judah was one of the sons, and there's... bit of a dark story. It is in Genesis 38, if you want to look at it. Don't look at it now. Genesis 38, it's not a very nice story. It's one of the very awkward stories from Genesis where Judah, you can read it. But anyway, the impression we're getting is to be fertile. This blessing given on Ruth and Boaz is that they would have a big family. But there's something more, isn't there? There's like a climax to this story beyond the climax, or a horizon beyond the horizon that we can see. I don't know if you've ever been hiking and you think you can see the summit and you're hiking up to it, and when you get there you realize you're not at the summit, but there's a summit beyond that you have to hike up to. Well, it's a little bit like this, isn't it? The blessing that we can read here, May your home be like Rachel and Leah. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar brought to Judah. We're meant to be thinking of the ongoing nature of the family being built up, the nation, the Israelite nation being built up. And if you just cast your eyes forwards onto the genealogy, or verse 17, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The author is pointing us to see there's a bigger picture in view. We're going to see the glories of King David, the great king of Israel, and Ruth and Boaz are part of that story, and that's the horizon that we're seeing beyond that. So I think it's important for us to just learn a few things from that. God is working in this situation to bring about that ongoing story that's often called salvation history. God is working in this story to bring it about. God works in the big events like the Exodus, like in miracles, like in huge big wars with nations and kings. But God is also working in this incredibly small domestic tiny little story of individual people living out individual lives. And that's really important for us to remember, isn't it? I don't think we should write ourselves into this story too quickly. The main thing we're supposed to be seeing is this is about King David. That's the horizon we're looking at. But in passing, isn't it encouraging to know that here are some individual people living individual godly lives, and God is working providentially through it. God is working out his purposes. I'm reminded of a verse like this. It's not a verse that comes up very often in our preaching. In fact, I bet you've never been told to obey this verse. Yet we urge you, dear friends, to do so more and more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Well, I'm telling you, lead a quiet life. Work hard with your hands. Mind your own business. God works out his purposes as much in that kind of detail as in the big, you know, exciting stuff. We're to just live a quiet life, be normal, work hard, be obedient, be honest, love each other, get on with life. And God works through those kind of details as well. So we can look finally at Naomi, the last person in our story that we're going to think about. And I've characterized her as the one who receives loving kindness. She has been the recipient of all of this kindness. She started off saying she was empty, and she didn't see that Ruth was standing right beside her. So Naomi's story has a climax here as well. And it's found in verse 14. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a family guardian. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The climax for Naomi, verse 16, she took the child in her arms and cared for him. This is the resolution for Naomi. She was empty, her children had died, her husband had died. It was bad. "Call me bitter," she said. And now she has this beautiful baby in her lap. And just like for Ruth, the blessing before helps us understand it. Verse 14, the woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord this day who's not left you without a family guardian." It's exactly the same word again, kinsman redeemer. And it's strange. First of all, it was Boaz. Then it was this closer relative who fades into insignificance. And now it's focused down on this little baby in Naomi's lap. He is the kinsman redeemer. And what's he going to do? May he become famous, may he renew your life and sustain you in your old age. This is the kindness that Naomi receives, that this child is going to care for her. Now, whether that's just through specifically he works the land as he gets older and provides food, whether it's that he carries on the family name, whatever the reasons, the focus of the attention is through this little baby, that's the focus of all this loving kindness that Ruth receives. There's a little rebuke for Naomi, I think, in these verses as well. "For your daughter who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth," in verse 15. It's interesting, Andy, you mentioned love. This is the only occurrence of the word love in the whole of the book of Ruth. Now, obviously, there has been love, that's clear. But it's interesting that the only time love is mentioned is from Ruth to Naomi. And we would expect, if we were writing this story, I reckon we'd have put love between Ruth and Boaz, or Boaz and Ruth. That's where we would have put the center of this story, the loving kindness from the man to the woman. But the author here tells us the loving kindness, the center of the loving kindness of this whole story is between Ruth, a foreigner, and Naomi, this aged mother-in-law. And I think that's amazing. I think that's got a lot to say to us. So it reminded me of this verse, Romans 12. "Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." We're thinking about loving kindness, and here is exactly the kind of loving kindness that we should be practicing with especially perhaps with foreigners. That word hospitality is literally love of outsiders. It's xenophilia as opposed to xenophobia. Love of outsiders. That's literally what it means. Obviously, that relates to using your home, but it's wider than using your home. And the context there, share with the people in need, the Lord's people in need, but bless those who persecute you. Love of outsiders. That is the loving kindness that we see mirrored between Ruth and Naomi. And that's the loving kindness that we should be endeavouring to mirror. So I wonder how you're doing with those two challenges. The challenge of Ruth to live lives, normal lives, obedient, loving, godly lives in the minute detail of life. And how are you doing with showing that loving kindness, particularly to foreigners, to outsiders? Just a moment to think about that. But that's not the end of the story, is it? We have finally, just these last few verses, this family tree, this genealogy. And really, this is about the one to whom it all points. It's actually like there's a horizon beyond the horizon, beyond the horizon, isn't there? We've been thinking about David, who is in the family tree. But we can't help reading this without our New Testament eyes, can we? This is the resolution of salvation history. We know that these verses are actually picked up and quoted and expanded in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, 3. I can't remember where the genealogy is now in Luke. But it's just picked here and put in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 in exactly this detail. And then the rest of the nations are listed there as well. Jesus is in the family tree, and Danny helped us think about that at all. So when we read things like this, going back to the blessing on Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a family guardian. Well, I don't think you can read that with New Testament eyes and not think about another little baby that was laid in a manger who is going to be a family guardian, is our family guardian. We're supposed to be thinking of the horizon beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where loving kindness is seated to foreigners. We were foreigners. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we want to thank you for this beautiful story of Ruth, of seeing the loving kindness that she had for Naomi and the loving kindness that we experience mirrored by the Lord Jesus Christ. That we were foreigners to him. In fact, more than that, we were sinners. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We want to praise you, Jesus, because of the loving kindness that we have received, and we want to reflect it in the lives that we live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.